I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. It is Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jesus was just beginning his public ministry. And already things had happened that made him uneasy. Things that, according to the other gospel readers, had upset him. And so, as oftentimes happens, when he finally decided that it was time to pay a visit to his hometown, he wasn't the same man who had left there. Oh, as far as his family and his friends were concerned, he was still nothing more than the son of Joseph, the carpenter. There was, however, according to the other gospel writers, a rumor that was going around, and that was he had performed a few miracles in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a larger town than Nazareth, and it was a few miles away, and so now, you know, if this story was true, then maybe, just maybe, he might perform a couple of miracles for them. And if it wasn't true, then surely he'd come to his senses, give up his crazy idea, and rejoin the family business. Now, Nazareth was a small town. By some estimates, it may not have been any bigger than 500 people. You know, one of those towns where everybody knows your business 5 minutes before you do. So when Jesus came home, everyone knew he was there. No doubt, there was rumors flying everywhere. So when the Sabbath day came, the rabbi was waiting for him. You see, there was a custom in Jewish synagogues. The rabbi would read the law. And then someone else, an honored guest perhaps, would be asked to read from the prophecy. They followed the lectionary too, can you believe it? And so the rabbi decided that he was going to see what Jesus had to say. Jesus agreed. And when the time came to worship, the rabbi received the scroll of the prophet, of the law, and he read it. It was from Leviticus. We know that. It was the lectionary. It went with the reading from the prophet Isaiah. It was about the year of the Jubilee, when all debts would be rescinded and everything would go back to zero. The rabbi was finished. Jesus stood. And they handed him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus found the appropriate place, and he read these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled the scroll up. He handed it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. Now, you have to understand the custom of the time. You stood to read the scripture. You sat to teach. Now, I don't know if that was exactly in the rabbi's script that day, but Jesus sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Because he had just read the words from Isaiah. And he looked at them and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, if this son of a carpenter was indeed a mighty prophet, he just declared the year of the Jubilee. Can you believe it? Everyone sitting there was no doubt very excited, because if it was the Jubilee, there were no more debts. The property went back to them. If they were slaves, they were freed. I mean, this was great news. I'm not seeing any excitement on your faces. And so what does Jesus do? He looks around and he says, "Don't get excited. You're not it. You're not the ones that God plans on setting free. Do you remember all of those people you won't let in here? All those less than perfect people that you have laws against and regulations and social customs against? Those people who are blind and slaves and women?" They're it. They're the ones I'm going to set free. And guess what? The good religious folk didn't like it. As a result, because they didn't like the message, they decided they were going to kill the messenger. Remember, they took him to the edge of town and they tried to push him over a cliff where they could stone him, and he walked out among them and he went on. And he did just what he told them he was going to do. He called the tax collectors to be his disciples. He ate with prostitutes. He forgave people their sins. He went into foreign countries. And he looked at people who were different from him, and people who talked different than him, and people who dressed different from him, and people who had different beliefs from him. And he looked at them and he said, "Guess what? I want to tell you about my Father. He loves you. He wants you to be one of us. And the good religious folk didn't like it, because Jesus kept opening up the doors of those synagogues and those temples, and he kept inviting people in that shouldn't have been there, and he kept forgiving people who didn't deserve to be forgiven, and he kept giving hope to people who didn't deserve to have any hope. And so they killed him. And they thought because they killed him, his dream was dead. But they didn't understand. Because you see, God-sized dreams, they won't die. Oh, sometimes they take a long time to be realized, but they won't die. As a matter of fact, it was almost 1,700 years later when a man by the name of George Whitefield, an ordained Church of England clergy, who announced, I loved what he said, I refuse to be a velvet-mouthed preacher. He looked around and he saw things he didn't like. He saw women and children and youth being forced to work 14 or 17 hours a day, 6 days a week in the mines and in the sweatshops throughout England. And on the seventh day, you know, the owners of the sweatshops and the mines, they were such great folk that they took those kids and they kept them drunk. But not so drunk that they couldn't get up on Monday morning and start again. And George Whitefield looked around and he saw it and he didn't like it. And he turned towards the church and the church said, they don't belong here. As a matter of fact, in the Church of England, the only way you could proclaim the word of the Lord is if you were on sanctified and holy ground. And the only sanctified and holy grounds were the church, the exact place where the people could not come. And George Whitefield said, this is wrong. The word of Jesus Christ belongs to the masses, not to us. But the church wouldn't listen. The holy folk, they didn't like what they were hearing. So Whitefield went out into the fields and he began to preach. And all those people who didn't deserve to hear, all those people who didn't care, all those people who could have been in the churches if they really wanted, thousands upon thousands of them began to gather around Whitefield. And he began to realize that their needs were more than he could do. He couldn't take care of them. And so he went to a man that he had met at Oxford in a holy club. His name was John Wesley. Wesley, like Whitefield, was an ordained Church of England preacher. And no, John Wesley didn't like what was going on either. After all, he and the Holy Club had started the first prison ministry known in England. He was always out on the streets collecting money for those who had none. But he told Whitefield he couldn't do it. The word of the Lord would only be proclaimed in the Church of England. But Whitefield wouldn't give up. Finally, he said, just come and see. So he went. And he couldn't believe what he saw. Thousands upon thousands of people hungry for the Word of God. And so John Wesley agreed to move from the pulpit to the fields. And as a result, the Methodist movement was born. And as the movement spread across Europe, it became obvious that it had much to offer. It was well suited for the Americas. And in order to meet the needs of the pioneers, Wesley again went against the Church of England. And he sent two men to the Americas, Coke, who was here through the American Revolution, and Asbury. And he told them to spread the gospel. And their efforts were blessed by people like Jacob Albright, William Philip Otterbein, and Martin Bain. They were leaders of the Evangelical Association, the United Brethren in Christ. Martin Bain said, "We are one." The people called Methodist. They went throughout this country. And they went where other people wouldn't go. We have a diary from a frontiersman who said, "I have finally gone so far into the wilderness that even the Methodist circuit rider hasn't found me." They had a God-sized dream. They dreamed that the day of the Jubilee would come, that there would be a time when all people would be set free, accepted, and loved. And now for the hard part. According to Bishop Scott Jones, Wesley, well, I guess I share his dream. He said we shouldn't build buildings. He said that if we did, we would become so enamored with them that we would forget to go outside of them and invite people in, that we would protect ourselves with what we had, and the Methodist movement would begin to die. He was a smart man, wasn't he? Because we have become so enamored with our buildings. We have become so comfortable in here that far too many times the doors are shut against the people out there. Some say we're a dying sect, but it doesn't have to be this way. Because I believe that inside of each one of you who has professed and been confirmed, there beats a heart of a Methodist.